We are in part two of Christology. Last week we talked together about the condescension of Jesus Christ, His humiliation, His incarnation. And now we're going to spend a little bit of time on His earthly life, limited what we know, but His earthly life. And then we will move into the death of Jesus Christ, more specifically, the atonement that He gave and paid our price. And then we'll move into a little bit of soteriology, but a lot of neat things that spring up from that. So, Christology, the humanity of Christ, specifically His earthly life and His death. But before we go forward, since I have the spiritual gift of messing things up, I want to ask that the Lord be our teacher this evening. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that You would give me clarity of thought and consistency in studying Your Word. We ask that the intent of Your Word would be our message this evening as we seek to renew our minds by knowing You better. I pray this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. All right. We're going to start out by looking at the physical life or the humanity that is Jesus Christ here. And we're going to start out with a very basic statement that I think most of you would know, but it will all of this will continue to roll and crescendo into a very relevant application towards the end this evening. Jesus experienced a normal physical development. There was nothing abnormal about Him on the physical side of things. From birth to manhood, Jesus went through the same physical things that you and I went through. He was normal in appearance. There was nothing special about Him that would make Him stand out or would draw us to Him. He did not have a halo around His head like you see in a lot of liturgical or Catholic art that you see. He wasn't this weak, pale man with a little halo over and everyone knew, oh, that was Jesus over there. He was hardworking. He was likely strong, working with his stepfather Joseph in the area of carpentry. And so he had a normal physical appearance. He experienced normal development of the body. Yes, Jesus went through puberty, just like you and I went through it, and just like I'm still going through it from time to time, and you hear the cracks in my voice, and that's just another evidence of me being young. His voice cracked. He grew in human knowledge. I mean, think about that. That would fall into the kenosis, the emptying of setting aside some of the attributes that He chose not to bring into His human experience. He grew in wisdom and in stature. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. That right there ought to blow our minds just a little bit when we look at the humanity that is the physical life of He who is still fully God and knows all things and is an omnipotent at the same time. He grew in spiritual awareness. We find that evidence when He was 12 years old at the temple telling His mom, what, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? He developed socially. He learned the social ways of His culture around Him. He submitted Himself to the authority of His parents, to the authority of the temple, even all the way to paying the temple tax, when really, if we remember when he told his disciples, should the prince pay taxes to the king? And the answer to that was no. But He said, you know what? Go ahead and pay them anyway. He submitted to the authority of the temple in that way. He experienced hunger. He submitted Himself to His parents' authority. He advanced in favor with God and man. He grew in reputation. He learned He experienced hunger, sleep, weariness, anger without sinning. Yet there is absolutely no indication within the Word of God that He ever became physically ill. Now, that does not to say that He did or He did not. There's just absolutely no indication that Jesus ever had a sinus infection, all right? But that He did experience the human highs and lows. Jesus developed, we talked about that socially. Now, it's very important here, and I want to highlight something here, that while He developed in all of these physical and human areas, it's important to understand that Jesus never developed morally. He never developed morally because there was no
low position from which he had to rise. There was never a time when Jesus had to learn what was morally or ethically right and correct himself accordingly. He didn't correct himself accordingly on a moral level. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 talks about this. This is the divine nature of the incarnation or the humanity of Jesus Christ being fully man, yet fully God. He was without sin. There was never a time when he went, "Oh, I can't believe I just did that. That was completely wrong of me." He did not develop morally. It would have been Mary and Joseph who learned about pure truth and integrity from Jesus, not the other way around. Imagine having Jesus as a son who never developed morally. Do you think Mary ever told Joseph a little white lie? Do you think Mary ever, or Joseph for that matter, ever told a little bit of a half-truth in the home? How many here would say that goes on in the house from time to time? Anyone at all? Especially with Dan Parks. You can't get through a conversation with him. No, I'm teasing you, Dan. It would have been Jesus who said to Mary, "Well, Mom, that isn't completely true now, is it?" And she would say, "Go, do your chores." And he would. He would obey. Mary told Joseph a half-truth. If Joseph lost his temper at work, it would have been his young son telling him to be angry and to sin not. How would you like to have been the half-brother and sister to a person who never developed morally? Who was there as the oldest son? Why can't you be more like Jesus? I don't know. He's got a little bit of an advantage on me, Ma. Imagine playing games with Jesus. Imagine it would be very interesting. But Jesus never developed morally. Since he possessed a completely, fully divine nature, Jesus was holy and he was not capable of sin. It was impossible for Jesus to sin because he was fully God and fully man at the same time. And since he was and is fully God, there is no darkness in him. He was pure. He was holy. He was spotless. Now, I want you to grab a distinction here that maybe we just kind of let go sometime in our casualness to our approach to theology in our lives. I want you to grab this, that Jesus was spotless, that he never developed morally because he was holy, but he was not spotless simply because he never sinned. He was spotless because he was God. He was God. His spotlessness is found in who he is, not in what he did or did not do, the spotless Lamb of God. And while he experienced the same temptations that you and I do, with the same gravity that comes with them, he experienced the same difficulties. He never sinned, and I think it's important to understand because he was fully God and he never developed morally, he never could sin. Now why? How is it possible that he's fully man? Because he's fully God. And there was no need or lack within him. You see, we sin. We are drawn into temptation. And we embrace it because there is something lacking. There is a need. There is a malfunction. There is a deficiency within our nature. We talked about that this morning from the book of Galatians about how it's constantly at war with the Spirit and that who can understand it, that we are desperately wicked. There is a breakdown in our moral makeup. But there is nothing within Jesus Christ to which that temptation could successfully appeal to, as his temptation in the wilderness demonstrated. Any temptation was, as real as it was, here it is, it was superseded by a greater need to please his Father. And that was his divine nature coming through. So as we look at the humanity in his physical life, we see that he grew and developed in all these different areas except morally because he was spotless, he was pure, and he was fully God. Now, slide number three. The next thing I want to move into is Christology in relation to his death, the death of Jesus Christ. And I want to move into a category called substitutionary atonement. The definition of substitutionary atonement is this. Jesus died on the behalf of you, of all sinners, but we want to make it personal. He died on behalf of Brett, of all sinners, Jesus being holy and spotless, not because of what he did or did not do, but because of who he is, the infinite, Son of God, an eternal personhood with divine holy fellowship with the Trinity, who kenosis emptied himself and became a man and took on flesh, being perfectly holy and spotless. He took our place on the cross and paid the price of our sins on our behalf. He was our substitute, the substitute payment for our sins. Another term I want to throw out there real quickly before we move forward is the satisfactory atonement. The death of Jesus Christ satisfied God's righteous demand against us as sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is eternal separation from God, but the gift of God is eternal life. See, what we have there is the balance of eternal death and eternal life, and the difference is what we do with the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, in that he paid for our sins, and it was satisfactory. It satisfied God's righteous demand against you and I. God's law required blood. It required the death of the sinner, Romans 6:23. But by his substitutionary death, Jesus satisfied this demand against us. That's a really amazing thing. Now, I want to touch on something very important here, because it's going to walk us into the area of soteriological universalism, which is a fancy way of saying everyone is saved regardless of whether or not they believe. So when we look at these two things, substitutionary atonement and the satisfactory atonement, now come with me. I know these can be a little bit of some dry terms, but come with me, drag them, fight that urge to say, just entertain me, and drag these concepts with you, because they will crescendo into a very meaningful application into the nature and the value of Jesus Christ. It's important to understand with these things here that Jesus died on man's behalf. However, man's sin was not paid for, and allow me to define this for a moment, was not paid for, and what I mean by that, was not removed. Man's sin, your sin, was not removed at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If that were the case, all man would be saved right then and there. All of us are saved. Our debt is paid. The difference is the value of man's sin. The debt was secured by the death of Jesus Christ and is offered through the gospel. And here's a whole litany of verses that supports that. When Jesus died, our sins were not removed. The availability was made to have them removed, but only through the avenue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I make this distinction because there is a theological fallacy that is springing up all through the churches, especially in many of the modern churches, or the churches that are embracing a social gospel or a gospel that sells a lot of books. All right, and we have it right here in Granville, Michigan, and all through our great city here. And that is that theological fallacy that teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, he saved all mankind from their sins, at that point making all man saved. This is called, that fancy term, universalism. Universalism teaches that all men are saved even absent of faith in Jesus Christ. And that clearly is not biblical. There's also a term called eventual universalism, where people might spend a little bit of time in purgatory, but eventually everyone will make it into heaven. However, again, Jesus secured the value of our debt at the cross of Calvary, but it is only imputed through the gospel and belief in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're awake, say amen. Amen. We believe that. Without that, our scriptures are empty, and we might as well go home. And anyone who teaches soteriological universalism, regardless of how many books it may sell, anyone who teaches this is teaching the doctrine of demons. It is editing the gospel of Jesus Christ and should be avoided at all costs. For a person, a man or a woman who teaches this is damning people to hell through soft, comforting words, and there is nothing loving about changing the truth. For in doing so, we only show the ultimate hatred towards mankind, and the ultimate hatred towards mankind is simply this: hiding the gospel. Cannot hide the gospel. For it is with your mouth that you confess, in your heart that you what, class? Believe. By placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Then that value that was secured at the cross as a satisfactory payment, as our substitutionary payment, then that is imputed in our lives through our faith and confession in Jesus Christ alone, not by works. So there is a biblical truth here. Man is still obligated to pay for his debt. When Rochelle was born, Rochelle still had a debt. Amen, Rochelle? We are born blank in our sins. What is the blank? What? Dead in our sins. We're guilty. We're convicted. We're on our way to eternal damnation. Wow! That's heavy stuff. Really heavy. We are still obligated to pay that debt, which tells you that sin wasn't eliminated at the cross. It was provided for at the cross. So we are born dead in our sins, still obligated to pay that debt, eternal damnation, death, separation from God. For the wages of sin is death. And we are to this very day still born dead in our sins, in spite of the Lord's atoning work. Until we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus secured the value of man's debt at the cross, but it is only implemented upon placing their faith in Jesus Christ. A little bit of repetitive there, so I'm done. We're moving forward. Proof text, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Now, I want to move into an area here called the payment of man's sinful debt. And a question that naturally rises. And then we're going to do some math together. And this math, I employed the help of Steve Poling. Steve, are you here at all? Steve, huh? And he was nominated to be a deacon. Huh, that's interesting. No, I'm just teasing. I'm teasing. I called Steve and I said, Steve, this is Pastor Brett. I never call him. And he goes, what did I do? What do you want? And I said, I need help in math, seeing how he has his master's from Oxford in mathematics. I mean, it's not BBC, all right, but it's a good school, all right? I said, I need your help trying to calculate how many people on the planet Earth, on the planet Earth, not the other planet Earth, on planet Earth that has ever been born. Not only God knows that answer, so we're trying to just throw a dart at a very large ball field here. But before we get into that, the payment of man's sin. It is in the crucifixion of Jesus hanging on the cross. Especially, now I want you to zero in on his beating, on his torture, on his the hearing that violated all of the law, on being whipped and then having to carry his cross and then crawling up to Golgotha and then being nailed on that cross and then spending 3 hours and they were mocking him and all of that stuff. And then on the third hour, it became what? Do you remember? It got very what? Dark. Father, why have you forsaken me? And for 3 hours, he was separated from fellowship with God. That's interesting. I want you to focus in on those 3 hours, because those are the power hours, if you will. Especially the last 3 hours of the crucifixion, that Jesus paid the satisfactory payment for our sins. It was these 3 hours that Jesus bore humanity's sin at the greatest level. 1 Peter 2, Isaiah 53. He was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It was on these, well, it was the entire thing. I don't want to devalue any of it at all. It was these last 3 hours where Jesus experienced the very specific definition of hell. And the very specific definition of hell is separation from the fellowship of God. I want you to note something very important here. Jesus did not descend into torment after he died. I want you to grab that. And I say that without apology. And I say that with very good clarity. During the 3 days when he was in the grave, it was the hours on the cross, specifically zeroing in on those hours of darkness, that he was separated from his Father, bearing the sins of the world when he said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Can you imagine the crushing load that the second person of the Trinity experienced, for the very first time in all of eternity past, that we can't comprehend. We talked about during the works of God that the only evidence that there is of what the Trinity did before creation is that they had fellowship with one another. That's all the Bible says, is that the Trinity had fellowship with one another for all of eternity, never ever having a beginning. And in that moment, he who knew no sin, not because of what he did or did not do, but because of who he was separated from his Father. And he says, why have thou forsaken me? And then he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. Now, class, was there still more to pay? Did he still have to go into torment and pay more for 3 days? Or was it finished? Talk to me. Was it finished? Yes. He also said in Luke 23:46, he looked over at the thief and he said this. Oh no, before that, he said to his father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That tells me Jesus didn't go into torment. Another thing he said when he looked at the thief at the cross, he said what? Here it is. When? Today, you will be with me in torment. In hell. In the lake of fire, because I got 3 more days of this. No. Today, when I get done commending my spirit into my Father's hands, rejoining him in fellowship, when it is finished, you will be with me in paradise. Which brings up a whole other theological ball field we'll get into 2 weeks from now. Today you will be with me in paradise. When Jesus died, he did not continue to be tormented. He paid the price of hell, separation from his Father, for those hours when he was on the cross. Now here's the question that comes. 3 hours being separated from his Father. Here's the question that not naturally rises from the details of this area of Christology. How could 3 hours? Now, I want to make sure I'm inclusive of the whole experience of the crucifixion. I don't mean to minimize that, but I want to focus in on that. Allow me to do that. How is it that 3 hours of suffering by our substitute, Jesus Christ, be equivalent to eternity in hell for every person who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live? How could he give satisfactory payment for our sins that cost us an eternity of damnation in a matter of a few hours on the cross? This doesn't seem to be equivalent. How can that be the price? All of mankind, billions and billions, from Adam to the last baby born in the Great Tribulation, all of mankind's sin in all of eternity was satisfied in 3 hours of being separated from God. Now this is going to birth a theological truth that we are aware of, but maybe we haven't seen in the right perspective. And the answer to that question is found in perspective, by the way. By the way, one of the most powerful ways that you can refute the traditional definition of evolution is simply by looking at the population of the earth today versus what it should be if we are several hundred million years old. Let's do some fun math that Steve Tesler helped me with. This is fun to Steve. How many would say Steve is odd? Yeah, he is. Where is he? Is he in here now? I said Tesla? Well, he's odd too. For a different reason. Why can't everyone be normal like me? Remember when you thought you were normal? And you realize there's no normal. Let me show you how to do this math question. I learned this when I was at Freedom Baptist Academy. No. Assuming that C, I'm going to read this with the help of Steve here, and I made it bold so I wouldn't mess it up too much. Assuming that C equals 2 and X equals 2, how many are bored already? Which is the equivalent of saying if every family, the average family, had 4 children, I think that's a fair average. There's some who have less, and there's many who have more, who later have families of their own, and that each set of parents live to see their grandchildren. These are the conditions in which we find that are not unreasonable. The population of the earth, if every family had four children, and they had four children, and they lived long enough just to see their grandchildren, so we'll say 60 years of age, maybe younger back in the day, all right? Or the Duggars. Let's move forward, all right? We like watching that show, but that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. In five generations, there would be 96 people. It doesn't seem that much. In 10 generations, there would be 3,070 people. After 15 generations, there would be 98,000 people. After 20 generations, there would be 3.1 million people. After 30 generations, there would be 3.2 billion people. Now, we're not going to jump by fives anymore. After 30 generations, and I want you to know that by holding up the number five, all right? After 30 generations, there's 3.2 billion people on the planet. If we just move one, which I will represent by the number four, sorry, if we move one generation, that's a common core, let's move forward, to 31 generations, the total would increase to 6.5 billion people. Now, we have an average of 7.1 billion, is that what I saw in the last estimates on planet Earth? In 31 generations, let's make a generation 40 years. In 31 generations, there would be 6.5 billion people on the planet. Now, class, not including stillborn, not including miscarriages, not including any the children we never knew we ever had. If 31 generations gives us the population of the earth right now, what would 200 million years do? Now, I understand we have the flood in there. You have epidemics. You have plagues. But you can see that people multiply quickly, even if they only have four children and barely see their grandchildren. 6.5 billion. Now, if we just ran this math from the day Jesus, not Old Testament, not pre-written history, but just the death of Jesus Christ to today, we ran the same math, there would be over 100 billion people on the planet today. Now, why do I say this? Because remember our subject matter here. How can 3 hours of being separated from the Father pay for the sins of ballpark? I mean, we're just throwing a stone in the right direction of 100 billion people and their sins for all of eternity. I want you to add eternity and hell to this number. And it is there that we get the debt that we cannot imagine, a debt that is infinite. One man said, if you took the death of every person who ever lived, along with all of creation, every animal, every tree, every bird, every man, every woman, every child, it would still not settle, and it would still not satisfy the penalty of sin. Do you begin to see how he is our substitutionary atonement, and only he is worthy? It is here that we realize that could only be Jesus who could satisfy, as the spotless lamb, the payment of our sins. Only he who is infinite in nature can pay a price that is infinite in cost. And it is here that we have the answer to our question. How is it that an infinite price of all of mankind and all of their sin for all of eternity, are you starting to see the magnitude of the debt that sin required for mankind? How is it that all of the sin for eternity could be paid in such a short amount of time when his Father forsook him? And how can an enormous debt be paid in such a short a matter of time? And the answer to that is not found in the duration, but in the value. For Jesus, being fully God, was also fully what, class? He was fully what? Not full, only fully man, but fully what? God at the same time. You see, the payment of our eternal sin is not discovered in the duration of our Savior's anguish, but in his infinite worth. The infinite price of sin was paid not by time, but in the value of the one in whom it was placed on. How infinite is our Lord. He paid for all of our sins in hours, then willingly gave up His Spirit and said, "It is finished." All of our sins for all mankind, all past, present, future, were paid in those hours. Not because those sins were few, but because of His infinite worth. How infinite is His worth that no one could take His life. He laid it down willingly. No one could kill Him. He died on the cross. He chose when to give up His Spirit. He cried out, "It is finished," and He paid for all of our sins in that short period of time. How can we but worship, and how can we but echo the words of John on the island of Patmos when he said, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for only He can be our substitute," and it was satisfactory. Amen, church? Wow! The atonement that could pay that deep of price in this much time tells you the infinite worth of the object on whom it was placed. He deserves it all. All to Him I go. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it, what class? White as snow. That's value. That's depth. That's worth. How dare we approach the infinite worth of Christ with such cavalier casualness, where we will select like a buffet what part of His infinite truth we will apply to our lives today. He is worth it all. But now we're looking at we're done. We're done in 30 seconds. If Jesus did not descend into hell for 3 days, or torment, depending how we want to define it, the Scripture tells us He did not. Where did He go? Where did those who were saved prior to His death go? How were those before the cross saved? Where did they go before Jesus ascended to His Father's side? And where are they now? We will look into this the next time we are together. Scripture is not silent on this. This is why theology is not dead. This is why we have to stop spending all of our time saying we don't do this, we don't go there, and start studying why we don't and why we do and the value that we have and the love we ought to have for our God. You see, theology is not dead. It is the very stream of life for Christian growth and walk. We cannot be the living sacrifices we need to be without renewing our mind, and the only way we can renew our mind is by casting it on the person of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of class agreed by saying amen. It's worth it. It's worth it. How awesome is the value of your Lord that He paid the depth the sin of every person who had ever lived, including a child you never knew you had, in that much time. Wow. Truly, truly, He's worth all of our life. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, for Your satisfactory and substitutional payment for our sins. We are in awe that You never developed morally. May we try to be like You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.